share our interest in serving our God and learning of Him, glorifying Him, appealing to Him for help. Has certainly been true. We all have seen it just in the national census, for instance, that in these last 20 to 30 years, there has been a precipitous, a very sudden, and a very shocking decline in two areas in the United States. One, just in belief in God and church attendance and that sort of thing. But of course, with regard to moral standards, they have plummeted to a degree that many of us thought we'd never live to see. And so it is most encouraging to find that even when you're traveling, or in the case of the young couple here from Louisiana, you know, when you're new to the area, that you make that effort to seek out like-minded people who simply respect that there is a God in heaven, that He has revealed Himself to us, paid the highest price to redeem us, and revealed and left behind then a book of information that guides us in all aspects of our spiritual lives. Thank you for being such an encouragement. We've been studying the book of 1 Thessalonians, going verse by verse here in this time slot on Sunday mornings, finished the first chapter and the first half of the second chapter in preceding weeks. The title slide that you've been seeing this morning is of the harbor there at modern-day Thessaloniki, is the way it's pronounced, and with a K instead of a C, so it ends with K-I in their language today. But Thessalonica, as we know it from our Bible translations, is in a very beautiful location, as you can see, a very large and sheltered bay, only a small part of which you can see right here. And so they were on the main highways. They were on the trade routes. It was a natural location for Paul to come there on his second journey. But it was also becoming natural and expected for Paul to be immediately persecuted, to be driven from cities. And so he's finding that here as well, he is going to be thrust out. And the people that he leaves behind are very, very young in the faith. He was only there for a matter of a few weeks, and now they've been left not only without their teacher, but are also facing a very serious opposition. It's quite apparent that from the very beginning they were met with all sorts of abuse. And so we find in these people then quite an example for us. They set the standard rather high, that even though they were very fresh to even the idea of a risen Savior, had only a matter of a few weeks to learn any sort of doctrinal foundation upon which they might direct their lives, they're immediately met with this opposition as well. We are a spoiled people, are we not? But striving in the absence of any real or serious price to pay, in a world where mostly people just do not care, rather than care so passionately that they would murder us, we have been spoiled that we are perhaps, also people who have to work extra hard then at appreciating the Word, longing for the Word, spending time with the Word. Imagine how desperately the Thessalonians must have sought, to receive this letter, and then how much time they might have spent reading this letter, contemplating, meditating upon this little shred of advice and advice and encouragement that comes to them in the midst of all their problems. We have seen that in this letter, Paul has gone out of his way to do a thing that we find very difficult to do, that we're reluctant to do. Humility, rightly so, causes us to want to step back from presenting ourselves, making ourselves prominent, saying, "Look at me," and then be like I am, do what I do. But Paul does this at very great length, and not just in this letter and for these people, but in other letters as well. So from last week's lesson, I've just put up everything that we read line by line, phrase by phrase last week. Paul's example is towering. It's very challenging. He was in every way the perfect model of what a Christian ought to be when facing everything that these Thessalonians are facing. He has told us in these first 12 verses of the second chapter that he has suffered, he's been mistreated, he's faced opposition himself, but he had never failed them. He had made no error. He was not impure. He was not deceitful. He was a man who lived his life to please God and not man. And he understood that those two would forever be in conflict. One must choose if we would seek peace with men at the expense, then, of our peace and our relationship with our God. Paul, never did he sacrifice this. He was there to please God and not men. And so he did not resort to flattery. He was not greedy. He didn't seek glory for himself. He had instead been gentle and tender and fond, sacrificing for them, laboring for them, experiencing hardship and working for them. He was devout. He was upright. He was blameless. He exhorted. He encouraged. He implored. And by the time I get to the end of this list, I feel like such a failure. Oh my, he was all of that. In city after city after city where they were throwing rocks at him. So he says, my, however can I rise up to such a level? And so he appeals to these people to do all these things themselves, which he summarizes as walking in a manner that is worthy of God, walking in a manner that is worthy of the kingdom, and walking in a manner that is worthy of the glory. Glory that comes in the form of wearing the name of Jesus the Christ here in this life, and glory that will come one day finally when we leave this life. But Paul is very certainly not a man who is self-centered and self-interested. He's not about trying to set himself before everybody as anything other than a model to be followed, but not that he might receive any personal credit for this at all. And so what we're about to find in chapter 2, that the second half of this chapter immediately then does for the Thessalonians really the same thing that he'd been doing about himself. Yes, Paul says, I'm an example. Do like I do and you'll be behaving the way God would have you do. But now he's about to commend them for the example that they themselves have already set, for the success they've had at being a Christian. And so, brethren, if there was any part of us, you know, that thinks, well, I look at that long list on the preceding slide and all the things that Paul was, and at least maybe, you know, I could excuse myself a little because, after all, he is an apostle. He is a miracle-working, spirit-filled, inspired, you know, apostle. Well, brethren, buckle your seatbelt, because what he's about to do in verses 13 through 20, we'll look at the rest of this chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, you know, is to find out that these saints rose up like Paul did, with the same determination, undaunted in the face of the problems that they were facing, to become a people that were exactly what God wanted them to be. And after a matter of only a few weeks, and then he'll be writing about 90 days after he left, in the first 3 months then of their Christian life, they have proven themselves to be everything that God would ask them to be, a perfect example for everybody else that they would ever meet. And so, what we have then in chapter 2, let's just read all of those verses and we'll come back and kind of pick them apart a little bit. But if we start at verse 13, for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you receive from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. You endured the same suffering at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. But we, brethren, having been bereft of you for a short while in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. And in this manner, Paul closes out what later would be identified as the second chapter, but is closing out a very obvious section in which he wants them to know, in no way, not in the smallest manner, have these babes in Christ who are suffering so much, have they ever failed at all? God knows what they're enduring. And he knows that they have risen up to accept this as the cost of salvation. They counted that cost, as Jesus taught in the Gospels and as Paul's been teaching everywhere he goes. They counted that cost and they understood, well worth it. Not a penny too much. Not the least bit overpriced. All we've suffered is physical abuse and problems, you know, from our neighbors. The same way all the first Christians did back in their homeland. The Jews immediately turned on the Jews when Christ came between them. What surprise should there be then that the Gentiles will immediately turn on the Gentiles when Christ comes between us? Christ comes between every living human being who ever lives and everybody they will ever meet in their lives. Christ is the dividing line. Christ is the one who changes everything. No one can face a judgment and claim, well, the Lord didn't do enough for me. He didn't reveal enough to me. He hasn't, you know, made it easy enough for me, whatever. There'll be no excuses in the judgment. Because from the beginning, those who receive the gospel at the outset, who receive it in circumstances so much more difficult than ours, recognized that it was the pearl of great price. They recognized it was the hidden treasure in the field. They recognized that one should pay everything, sell all you own, and if it cost you a kind and friendly relationship with your parents or your children or anybody else, it was worth it. Because anyone who thinks more of father or mother or loves children or mates or farms than they love their Lord is not worthy of him. And it's one of the great ironies, I guess, you know, of all time, that no one is worthy enough to be a servant of God. We are all sinful and not sin-free. And yet we are called upon, as we saw in the preceding slide, to walk in a manner that is worthy of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are worthy. In his eyes, we are valuable enough to have the sacrifice of the cross. So all we're looking at in this book is to see the 2,000 years ago and in every age since then and up to this day and into these pews, human beings recognize that you come to the fork in the road when you learn about Jesus the Christ and you choose a life of high cost. Problems that arise, but that is worth every minute because it leads to heaven, as opposed to making peace with people. Avoiding problems, yes, very temporarily so, while your life, which is just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away, still has a last bit of smoke in it. You know, peace, you know, in that time frame, not worth much. So let's please God rather than men. In verse 13, in the first part of this, why that little A is right there, in the first part of verse 13, for this reason we constantly thank God that when you receive from us the word of God's message, you accepted it as the word, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God. Now, rather likely there's not a person here in this room, save you young ones who got dragged down here against your will, we understand that. You know, we're here because we accept the Scriptures for what they really are. God's Word, not man's. We are among that rare breed of people who've actually investigated the proposition. Is the Bible a divine creation or a human one? For those, I have found most commonly in the last four decades, that have never read it, have great confidence, you know, in this idea that it's untrustworthy, it's just the ideas of men, it hasn't been preserved, you know, faithfully, it's got mistakes and errors in it. These people who speak with such great confidence about such things rarely have any familiarity with this text itself. But you've tested it. You've spent that time. You've investigated what is the physical support, the historical record, the archaeological and historical finds. You've looked at the fact that it has populated this book, you know, with eyewitnesses, and you have accepted it for what it obviously is. If you'll spend much time exploring the question, it is the Word of God. It is not the Word of man. In my own case, I'll just say, you know, from a very young age, I became an extremely avid reader. I just loved to read. And at a very early age, I guess, by the age of 14, I was actually interested in spiritual things. Growing up under a Roman Catholic ethic, going to a parochial school. But reading. One thing we never read as a Catholic, though, in a Catholic school, was the Bible. We had all this other stuff that the Pope had created. We didn't much, you know, look at the Bible. We didn't ever. We had one at home. My mom never opened it. You know, but at a very early age, I was interested in these things. So 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, for years, I'm reading. Finally, I decide I'm going to read a Bible. Read Eastern mysticism, read Confucius, you know, read about all kinds of crazy things. I pick up a Bible and I see instantly its superiority. I don't have to have a college education. I don't have to have anybody teach me. They hadn't. I just picked it up and I read it. The wisdom, the power, the obvious superiority to any other thing that claims to have come from some form of a divine being. There's just no comparison. Did you know there's only just a microscopically tiny number of religions that even claim to be able to try to foretell the future and fail constantly? The Mormons, tragic failures when they play that game. Seventh-day Adventists, miserable. You know, Islam barely tries at all. And then they just fail constantly. And yet this book, verified endlessly through the years, in minute detail, foretells the future. It comes to pass. Men are named 200 years before they're born in Isaiah. And then we're told what they'll do. They become king. They free the Jews from captivity. And it all happens. And then we go back. We can verify when the books were written if you'll just spend some time testing it. This is God's Word, not man's. There's no error in it. It can be found. There is nothing that compares. Well, if so, then my whole life must change. Everything that I believe must be overthrown. All that I hold valuable must be junked, because it is the Word of God. God who lives. God who created me. God who will take the spirit within me back and will judge me for how I've used the life that He has given me. All of these things flow from that simple moment of recognition that, having tested what is called the Bible, it stands true, irrefutably true, that it is the Word of God. And these people got it 2,000 years ago. Changed everything. In the second part of verse 13, it's only a very little part at the end, but it's an altogether different idea. He says in verse 13, you not only received from us the word of God, accepted it, you know, as the word of God, but it performs its work in you who believe. Now, brethren, I truly hope, and I see a lot of it, I've been here for 6 years, that this word of God is obvious in your life, that it can be seen in your life, that it's working not just in your life, but is also being seen because of the life that you lead. These Thessalonians were instantly identifiable as a people who should be persecuted. They were instantly identifiable as a people who should suffer for the foolishness of what they believe the world thinks. And these people were also instantly recognized as a people who were not going to yield, thank you, to anyone, and no matter what you throw at me, because this is the word of God. And so kill me if you must, but I'll not give it up. Drive me from my home if you must, but I'll be a Christian when I get to the next town. Do what you will. I accept this as the word of God. And you can see, I'm no longer an idolater. Paul mentioned this in the first chapter. I am no longer profane. I am no longer immoral. I am no longer foolish. I am a servant of the living God. And you see in my life that this, the word of God, performs a work that is transformative. I am an altogether different person. You know it's me. You just don't recognize the me that I used to be anymore. Somebody new. I have been born again. I have been raised to walk in newness of life. And there's no escaping it. In all who behold my life. These are the Thessalonians. 3 weeks into their faith and 90 days without their teacher. This is what the word of God will do for us. In verse 14, Paul says, you brethren became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. All they're doing is making God mad. And one day that judgment will come. One day a wrath will fall that is just inconceivable in the mind of man. One day there will be a final and an eternal judgment. No war that has ever been witnessed. No judgment that God has ever visited on the earth in famine, in hunger, in plague, in disease. You name it. None of the punishments that God has ever visited on the earth in an effort to call them back to repentance will be like this next one. A wrath of God that's just unimaginable. So this work that was performed prepare these people to endure their society's scorn and abuse, even as it prepares us for the same. I guess we will forever be the butt of everybody's jokes. I guess the ignorant and unlearned will always be happy to heap scorn upon those poor, pathetic people who don't know any better but to believe a Bible. Those, of course, we haven't read it yet. Brethren, it works in us. It lives in us. Because, as he's already pointed out in chapter 1, verse 10, you might just look back at the page there. We saw this 2 weeks ago. We're waiting for a sure and certain judgment in which, brethren, every thought we've had, word we spoke, and deed we've done since the day that we truly accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior by being baptized for the forgiveness of our sins and washed in His blood that we might walk in newness of life, when every deed that we have ever performed that aroused the wrath or the jokes, of an unbelieving world will be vindicated. I was right. It is the truth. And while I had time, I paid the price for it. And those who wouldn't And those who didn't will pay the price when there is no more opportunity, when the time has run out, when the end is upon us. Then they'll know God gave them all the time they needed, had encouraged them, had warned them, had left them the Word of God and people like us to try and encourage them to come. And one day that wrath will surely fall, and terrible indeed will it be. In verses 17 through 20 then, we have Paul yet again, in the same vein, but kind of terming it again to himself, says in verse 17, "We, brethren, having been bereft of you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy." Twice the joy. So what happens in those verses again is really what just happened in the preceding verses. But now he's telling them about the reaction, what emotions it provokes in him. These Thessalonians were great. They were amazing. They were wonderful. They're babies. And they live like apostles. They're infants. And they face the wrath of the world without wavering, because they fear the wrath of God, which they know is coming, for which they are also waiting. Brethren, what does this do for any teacher? What does it do for Paul? Hope, joy, crown of exaltation, glory. How great it is. Now I'll just end with this final thought. Brethren, how true those words are. You have to be a preacher to appreciate them. You have to look out at an audience like this one to appreciate them. You have to know how truly great it is to be able to just scan a group like this and say, you know what? These people have accepted it as the Word of God and not man. These people have paid a price many times in various ways for their faith. These people are the light of the world. These people live what they read. It's not just this distant academic exercise. It is real, and it works in their lives. And brother, when you stand and preach, and then you see that that's exactly the case. These people can't get enough. They only want more, and they'll practice it. You know, then I'll tell you what. Makes a guy feel pretty good. Because then you too, as the preacher, you get the confirmation. That's the Word of God and not me. So I'll close by saying thank you. Thank you for the awesome privilege that it is to just know you, to be a part of this congregation. All you Thessalonians, good work. Let's just do more. If we can help you in some regard, if you're not yet a Christian, need some more information about that, you know, let today be the day of salvation. Study with you, answer all your questions. If you got problems, would like the congregation to be praying for you, if you just have a need of any kind, let it be known. Simply stand up, come speak with me, as we now all stand.